We turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're still in chapter 28, and we're still in verses 1 to 10 that we have been looking at for the past several Sunday evenings. This passage in Matthew 28, let's just remind ourselves. We come to it this evening for the final time, not because we've said everything that could be said in terms of doctrine or in terms of implications or applications concerning the resurrection, but we feel it's time maybe to move on. But there is something that we want to come to deserves our consideration before we do move away from this great statement of these verses. Matthew chapter 28 at verse 1 to 10. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, we are so familiar with these words that it's quite possible that we have failed to grasp one of the most obvious teachings of this great passage and the other parallel passages that we have in the Gospel. So far, we've been looking at the resurrection in terms of its doctrinal implications, and we've been trying to look out some of the applications and meanings, the significances of the truth of the resurrection, beginning from the fact that it's an historical event. Well, what does it mean? And the fact that it is the center, really, of the Christian faith. Because if our gospel is simply that Christ died on the cross of Calvary, that is no gospel. That is not good news. That's actually very bad news. What makes the cross of Christ so significant, and what gives the cross its meaning is that, as we have seen in one of these Sunday evening services, the cross, the death of Christ, was only a temporary thing. You remember a couple of weeks ago we were emphasizing that. The resurrection means not only that the gospel is a whole series of events that taken together speak of the good news, the great thing that God has done for us, but that the death of Christ is, while it is an integral part of that sequence of events, nonetheless is only a temporary thing. He was only dead for some 36 hours or something like that, from about before sundown on the Friday evening until sometime before sunrise on the first Sunday, as we would call it, the first day of the week. And that was the only time that he was ever dead. And so the death of Christ must never occupy the center point of our preaching for the gospel. He died bearing sin, but he's not always bearing sin. That's over and done with. It is finished, he cried when he was giving his life and death. And so the resurrection, as we emphasized a couple of weeks ago, doesn't take us away from the cross of Calvary. It actually draws us back to it and gives us a kind of explanation as to what the cross was all about. The cross, the death of Christ, is a means to an end. Jesus himself said, "No man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I give my life in order that I might take it again." Well, we've looked at all of that in the past a couple of weeks or so. And last Sunday, we finished off, you may remember, by emphasizing that the cross is significant for Christ himself. And we were looking at the significance, the things that the resurrection, rather, the things that the resurrection emphasize about Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man. He is declared to be the Son of God with power in his resurrection from the dead. He is declared to be a man without sin. Death cannot hold him. How can death hold when there is no sin? And it is because he is the sinless man who comes to life that he is the Savior of sinners. He can't give us life if he has no life belonging to himself. And so these were some of the things that we're thinking about last Sunday evening. But all of these are, as it were, underneath the surface. Everything I've said so far mainly has been underneath the surface of this narrative. The narrative is not explaining all of these things. These are things that we cull, as it were, from other passages of Scripture to shed light on the significance, the magnitude of what the resurrection really is. So what is this narrative all about? Well, it's all about women, really. It's all about women coming to the tomb and experiencing these things, the angel speaking to these women, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking to these women. And that's why I say that there is something here that we must come back to before we move on to look at the enemies of Christ and then the disciples in the verses that remain in Matthew's Gospel chapter 28. Because it would be to miss the whole point of the narrative and the purpose of the narrative if we were to preach all these great doctrines about the significance of the resurrection and fail to mention these women who are in the very forefront of the narrative here. It's all about these women. And that's what we want to come to try to look at this evening, because these women deserve our attention. I think that women, by and large, have not been given their due place in the Christian church for various reasons. I think that there are reasons that are not really biblical reasons, because the Gospels certainly give a high place to women, and the Gospel of Luke in particular has a great deal to say about women. And right throughout the Bible, women living in Israel, they were living as equal with the men in so many ways. Not in so many ways, but there were inequalities, we know that. But nonetheless, to live as an Israelite woman was to be a privilege in the ancient world indeed, and to live as a Christian woman is to live in a privileged condition in our world today, even. The Bible has a great deal to say about them. I don't have time this evening, nor the inclination for that matter, to go into all the teaching of the Bible about women, but we do want to look at these particular women here, and I think we need to emphasize it, because in some ways they are downplayed. Some of the commentaries, I've looked up some, quite a number of commentaries on these books of the Bible, and to my dismay sometimes really, you find that they are put aside almost, not entirely, you can't comment on this without mentioning, because they're mentioned. But they're not given the place that they're intended to have, the prominent role that they are occupying in this whole narrative of the resurrection and indeed the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want this evening to come to these women, because they are mentioned in the beginning, right through, and in the end of the narrative. Now there is an obvious place to begin as we come to consider these ladies who were gathered there. And the first question is, who are they? We're given a couple of names here. We're told Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they came to see the sepulchre. But they were only one or two of a great many women who attended the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told away back in chapter 26, you may remember, at verse 55, many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And then we're told that when Jesus was taken down from the cross and laid into the new sepulchre, we're told at verse number 61, there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre, and they were watching. And the next part of the narrative we have is once again these women. They were the last at the cross. They were observing the tomb. They were probably last at the burial place of Jesus. And we find them here first coming to the tomb on this early morning of the first day of the week. Who were these women? And why were they there? And what is their significance? And what is their lesson? I think they're a tremendous group of women. I think they deserve our admiration. They are a challenge to us. And that's why I was reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, because in the opening three verses of that chapter, in Luke chapter 8, we're told of women. We're told of women who ministered to him. They followed him from Galilee. They were amongst the larger crowd. And we're told specifically that these women were ministering to Jesus, and that they were supplying him out of their need. We're told of two women in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, who don't really play a prominent place or a prominent part in the Gospel narrative as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We're told of one called Joanna, who was the wife of Chusa, the steward of Herod. And she is actually mentioned not only in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, but she's also mentioned in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. She was one of the women. She's not mentioned in Matthew or in Mark or in John, but she's mentioned in Luke. So it's not simply Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We're also told that Joanna was there. And in all probability, Susanna also was there, because she is mentioned in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. And Susanna only is mentioned once. Joanna is mentioned only twice. Mary Magdalene is mentioned 14 times in the Gospels. But there is something that they all have in common. Some of them come from the close family circle of Jesus. The other Mary, we believe, is the Virgin Mary as she has come down. She is the mother of Jesus. We know that from John's Gospel. Because you remember from the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke to John, the beloved disciple, and pointed out his mother who was standing there watching her beloved son crucified. And he spoke to John and said, "You take care of my mother." And he spoke to the woman, his mother, and said, "Now look to this John. He is going to be to you a son. He will look after you in the remaining years of your life." And so we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Naturally, she would be concerned to be present and follow her beloved son, and to see him crucified, and to see him dead, and to see him buried and so maltreated and so abused would have just about killed her, breaking her heart. You remember how away back in Luke's Gospel there was the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was going to bear a son. He was going to be the Son of the Highest. He was going to be a holy thing. But a sword was going to pierce Mary's heart. And probably no mother has ever suffered so much over her son as Mary suffered over the sufferings of her son. She knew he was different. She knew he was not like other ones. She knew he was nothing but a righteous man. She knew the allegations against him were wrong. She knew that he would never, ever lift a finger to destroy any or never tell a lie. And he was crucified as a troublemaker, as a liar, as a blasphemer, as one who claimed, as it were, to be the leader of a great kingdom. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. She belonged to the family circle. We also believe there was another Mary, the mother of Zebedee's children. They seemed to be kinship with Jesus, probably cousins or something like that, John and his brother. And then there's Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene has been given a bad press. There's not one hint in anything that is said in the Gospels about Mary Magdalene that she had ever been some kind of loose woman. She was one who followed Jesus because he had healed her of 7 demons. She was one who had found a deliverer, a friend, one who could do for her what nobody else had ever been able to do. And she was indebted to him, having been delivered from a very severe demonic oppression. No wonder Mary Magdalene would follow him. And we're told that these women, they came from Galilee. And that means that they have been long time followers of Jesus. This isn't some new fancy or fad, some religious mood that they have entered into, some feminine aberration, some kind of fantasy, like some of the Greek orgies that were peculiarly for women, and some, of course, were peculiarly for men. And you can read all about it in the Greek legends and in the Greek histories. Nothing like that, no. These were women who had a particular relationship to Jesus. They had a particular sense of indebtedness to him. These were women who believed in him. They believed everything he said about himself. They had tasted of his love, tasted of his pure love, his heavenly love. They had tasted of the spiritual power of the kingdom that he represented. They knew that towards them he was a gentleman. They knew that he was a man with whom they could trust themselves. He was different to every other man that they had ever come across in life. And they followed him and they ministered to him. And they ministered to him because he had ministered to them. And so you see the pattern that's beginning to emerge. You see why it is that these women are a challenge to us. Because they are those who have followed him consistently. No woman, not one of these women, had any part in betraying him. It was one of the disciples. Not one of these women, we're told in the Gospels, ever denied him. They never forsook him and fled when all the male members of his entourage, they all forsook him. It seems that John came back because he was present at the crucifixion. But the implication is that John was like the rest of the disciples and he fled when Jesus was arrested in the garden. But the women did not flee. They were there. They did not deny him with oaths and with curses. They did not betray him for 30 lousy pieces of silver. They were there. They were the stalwarts. They were the ones who remained. When Christ needed a friend around him, they were the only ones remaining. And that's who these women were. We don't know all of them. We don't even know how many there are. They're not named in our narratives. But they are enrolled in the annals of heaven, and the Lord knows them, and the Lord has rewarded them. And so who are these women? Well, we know some of them. We know that they were Galilean women. They were those who were faithful when others were unfaithful. And so that's the answer, the best answer that I know how to give on the first issue of who are these women. That's all that we know about them, really. But the next issue is, well, what are they doing here? Why are they here at all? And we're told why they were here. They were here to do him service. They were here to continue service. Now think of that for a moment. Because in his earthly ministry, when he was alive and when he was well, these women supported him out of their substance, we're told. They were the ones who were paying for his accommodation, paying for his food. They were the ones who had the means, and they were using the means to support the gospel message. Just like, for example, Lydia, of whom we read in Acts chapter 16, who was converted outside the city of Philippi on that occasion at the prayer meeting. When the Lord opened her heart, she was a woman of substance. She was a woman of some wealth. She had a home, and she invited the Apostle Paul and his companions, "You come to my house. I have a commodious house." She was hospitable to God's people. That's always a good sign. When we invite God's people into our homes, and when we invite them to stay there as a kind of base for operations, that's always a good sign. God doesn't forget that kind of thing. Lydia was the one who was supporting a base operations for Paul. What's the significance of what Lydia did? Well, the significance is this. It was in Philippi that the gospel came to Europe. This was the beginning of the evangelization of the European nations, Philippi. Paul had traveled from Asia Minor. He entered Europe. And from Philippi, there began the gospel message. And the gospel message was based on the home of a godly woman who had the means and the willingness to support those who would preach the gospel. In the same way as these women, like Susanna and Joanna, they were supporting Jesus to preach the gospel as he went around doing his good work. So what are they seeking to do here on this first day of the week this morning before the sun rises? What are they seeking to do? They are seeking to minister to Jesus. They have recognized that while Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have given Jesus a burial, which under the circumstances could not be the proper full burial that he was deserving. So they are coming with spices to minister further to the dead Jesus. Now that is an astonishing thing to do when you think of it. You and I, you see, we are living with the wisdom of hindsight. We know what happened. We know that he was alive again. We know the resurrection, but they didn't. They did not know when they came to that tomb that the tomb was open. They were anxious about it. In the Gospel of Mark, we're told, in Mark chapter 16, who will roll away for us the stone from the door? They knew that there were guards there. They knew there was a stone blocking the entrance to that tomb. And yet in the heart of these women, there was a determination to get into that tomb, come what may. Despite the guards, despite the stone, they were going to do everything within their power to minister to the dead body of their beloved Jesus. Now that was not only a bold thing, an extraordinary thing to try to do. It was also dangerous. There were soldiers there armed to make sure that nobody would interfere with that sepulchre. And they had orders to keep people out. And these were soldiers, they knew how to handle their weapons in all probability. And these women were coming, as it were, almost in danger of their life. They did not have the advantage that you and I have of knowing that Jesus was already out of the tomb and the stone was already rolled away and the soldiers were quite incapable of dealing with the situation, as we'll see next time. And so when these women were coming to serve Jesus, they were coming in sorrow, they were coming in sadness, they were coming in fear, but they were also coming in faith and in hope and in love. Now where, you might say, is the challenge for us? Well, I put to you the challenge lies in this. You see, it's all very well to be ministering to Jesus and believing in Jesus and doing what we can for the Lord when everything is going well. But when he's dead, when his cause seems to be defeated, when his disciples have all scattered, who knows where they are? These women did not know where these other disciples were. Probably they had some idea that John was somewhere in the vicinity. But where is the great Peter now? Where are all these disciples now? The women can't see them anywhere. They're not helping the women. They've all gone. And it's easy for us to be Christians, as it were, faithful to the Lord, when the Lord is on a victory roll, when people are being converted and churches are growing and, as it were, converts are falling into the lap of the Lord like ripe plums, so to speak, as one of the preachers I heard speak of it one time. It's easy then. But what about when the cause declines? What about when things become dark? When the cause of Christ seems to be at an end? When the world seems to have won? When the enemies of Christ are in the ascendancy and they hold all the answers and they've got all the power on their side? What then do we do? Do we continue then to remain faithful to the ideals and to the teaching of Jesus? Because as far as these women were concerned, all they had was his teaching. They did not know what you and I know about the meaning of his death. They did not know what you and I know now about the significance of the resurrection. As far as they were concerned, he was dead to stay dead. But he was still their master. He was still their Lord. And that's where the challenge lies, you see. Because these women are really, in a sense, putting their lives on the line. Why was it that Peter denied Christ? Why did the disciples flee? Because it was dangerous to be associated with Jesus. And these women recognized the danger. Who will roll away the stone for us? They come in faith. Faith is a very stubborn thing. Faith is not some natural invention or ability of the human heart. The faith of these women is a God-given power. And whatever the significance of Jesus' death may be, they don't know, but they know that in some way he is the Lord. And they have come to visit the tomb of their Lord and Master. And it doesn't matter if his cause is popular or if it seems to have come to an end. They know what he's done for them. And that's enough for them. And the world may have its answers and its denials and its power and all its wisdom on the world's side. It doesn't matter. These women know what Christ has meant to them. And they're going to live the rest of their days in that faith, with the memories of the wonderful things that he did for them. And they're going to die in that faith. There's nothing going to shake them from believing and seeking to do something for the cause of Christ, even if it's a dead body that they're going to embalm for his continual burial. That's the service, you see, and that's where it is a challenge. Because you and I, we all know people where, when things are going well and popular preaching is the order of the day and everybody loves it, but to stand alone, women, unarmed, against armed soldiers and a stone-blocked sepulcher, who will roll away the stone for us? There was nobody to roll away the stone for them. And yet, deep in their hearts, there was the hope that somehow, maybe God will come. Maybe God will help us. Were they praying about it? I believe they were. You see, you can't be a follower of Jesus and not be a praying individual. The thing is impossible. You can't have a hope that is a hope that overrides the difficulties of this present world. If you're a disciple of Jesus, faith and hope and love are all joined together. They're all parts of the one thing. You can't have faith that's devoid of hope. You can't have faith and hope but no love. You can't have love without faith and hope. And you cannot ever have hope that God will work all things out without believing and loving him. And everything that was necessary is in the hearts of these women. They are the true blues of the Christian faith in this early enterprise of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So who are these women? Well, and what are they doing here? They are coming to serve him. And the point, surely, and the challenge for you and for me is this also. At the end of the day, our faith in Christ is going to be tested. And it's going to be tested not in the bright sides and the bright experiences, the bright sunlit uplands of life. It's going to be tested in those darker passages where things look very black and things look grim and the world is laughing and Christians are crying. These are the times when our faith is going to be put on the line. What do we do then for Christ? Do we at least stand by him as best we can, at least honoring his memory, standing up for him when nobody else will, and giving to him still of our substance and our time. These women probably have not slept a wink since that awful Friday when they saw their beloved Christ crucified. They probably have been sleepless, and they are probably wearied and tired to the bone, because they have been busy too, making preparation for this event of anointing him for his burial. So let's understand the human drama that's unfolding here. These are not superhuman people. They're men and women of like passions. They've got weaknesses, they've got sins, and they know it all too well. But they also have Christ, and they know that all too well as well. And that's where the challenge lies for you and for me. Because there are going to be times in your life and in mine when we're all alone, you know. There are times sometimes in every Christian believer's life when there are only going to be a few of us. And we're not going to say that we're the only ones. Because these disciples and these women were not the only ones. Why did Jesus, do you think, later on in this gospel, Jesus goes to Galilee with his disciples? Why do you think he went up to Galilee? Well, I can't prove this to you, but I will comment on it when we come to Jesus' meeting with his disciples in Galilee. I believe he went up to Galilee to meet with his other disciples who were up in Galilee. We're told that the 11 disciples went up, as Jesus said, go to Galilee. But there were other disciples. What about all these people who were converted in the earlier years of his ministry? What about all those people of whom the gospel say they believed in Jesus? They weren't down in Judea. They weren't in the upper room. They were up in Galilee. Jesus went up to Galilee to meet with his disciples. Not only the apostles, but the disciples. And here were these women. And there are times in life when we are not going to be the only Christians in the world. Because God always has his people, his 7,000, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But in our environment, we're going to seem to be the only ones at times. We're going to be all alone. And the world is going to be the wise, victorious party. And we're going to be foolish in the eyes of the world. Just look at these pathetic women coming with their fabrics and their anointings. Look at them with their inability. Who will open the door? Who will roll? What could they do? They could do nothing. Absolutely nothing. But in their hearts there was a desire to do something. And God honored it. So the third thing I want to emphasize this evening, not only who are these women and what are they doing here in the first place, but look at how they were so richly rewarded. The Gospels make it very clear that in his resurrection appearances, Jesus appeared first to women. These women were not on a fool's errand when they wended their weary way that day to the sepulchre. They were rewarded beyond their wildest expectations. We don't know exactly what it was they were expecting. But were they expecting to see the resurrected Jesus? The answer seems to be no. They were astonished. In fact, they were afraid when they saw the open sepulchre. And the angel at verse number 5 has to tell, do not fear. Why would they be afraid? I think there's a number of reasons why they might be afraid. Maybe afraid that the body was no longer there because the enemies had taken it and destroyed it maybe. Or perhaps some other group had taken it away. He wasn't there. Or maybe they were afraid simply because of the strangeness of it all. Sometimes you and I are afraid because we're in an environment in which we are totally surrounded by the unexpected. We don't know what to do. Maybe that's why they were afraid. And you remember how Mark's gospel in one version finishes, how they left the sepulchre because they were afraid. One version of Mark's gospel ends like that, as you well know. And then in verse 10, we're told, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. They had to be reinforced. Don't be afraid. When they saw him, it seems that they might have thought that he was just a ghost. It is in Mark's Gospel that we're told that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. It seems that she was the first. And she was the first to meet him in the garden. And she held on to him according to John's Gospel. And Jesus spoke to her according to John's Gospel. Don't cling on to me now, Mary. Go to my brothers. Go and tell them. This is the beginning of a whole series of appearances of Jesus after he was raised from the dead. We're told at in the book of Acts chapter 1 that for 40 days he appeared unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He appeared to them regularly and frequently, but he didn't appear to them first. That privilege was given to those women who were there on the spot, no doubt. If the apostles had been there, they would have seen the risen Christ too, because he doesn't hide himself from any of his disciples. But the problem is they were not there. And we know that poor doubting Thomas had to wait a full week before he saw. He was not with the disciples even the first day when Jesus rose, when the other disciples gathered together. Thomas was not there, doubting Thomas. And he had to linger 7 more days in doubt and in confusion and sadness before he saw the risen Christ. You see, there are places where blessings come. And if we're absent, we're going to miss the blessing. Those women that went down to the riverside outside of Philippi that day, Lydia received conversion. We're not told that others did. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. She is singled out because of the role that she played. I like to think that others of these women too were converted that day. But the point is this. She was in the place of blessing. She was a God seeker. She was a worshiper of God. She wanted to know God, and God did not dishonor her. Her desire was met in a most wonderful way when he opened her heart and showed her the glories of Christ. And it's the same with these women. They were rewarded. They ran from the sepulchre with fear and with great joy. How their mourning was turned into joy. How their darkness was turned into light. How their doubts were dispelled in that moment when the angel said, "He is alive. Don't you remember he told you?" And then they saw him for themselves. It is the Lord. You and I will never know the exuberance of joy that must have come to these women. Maybe we will know it in the glory when we see him. I don't know if we will or not. Because if we are Christian people, we are expecting to see the risen Christ, you see. And those who don't expect to see him in unbelief, they will see him in dismay. These women didn't expect to see him, but they saw him. And that is why I believe that their joy is of a unique character, transported from sorrows unimaginably great to joys unimaginably great. And I think that we have to keep that in mind too, that these women, they were rewarded for their diligence and their faithfulness. And they were rewarded also for the sorrows of heart that they must have been feeling. "Don't be afraid anymore," Jesus said to them. "Don't ever be afraid again," because they were afraid. And that means that he is saying to them by implication, from now on, you can live a life that is free from fear, because I'm alive and I'm for you and I know that you're for me. So these women, who are they? Why were they there? What did they experience when they're there? They experienced a reward that was greater than their greatest hopes could ever have been. And there's a lesson there for you and for me, surely. Because the scripture does say that the things that God has prepared for his people, it has never entered into the heart of man. You and I might think of glory. We might think of it in the highest terms, and the Bible describes it in so many ways. But language cannot explain it, because it is beyond everything that has to do with time. It belongs to the heavenly places. And when you and I see the Lord, we too will be rewarded for our seeking And we will be rewarded with that joy full of glory that is unmistakable, better than anything we have ever imagined, better than anything we certainly have ever experienced. And it must be something like that that these women are experiencing on this first day of the week. But there's a final thing I want to emphasize in all of this. We've been looking at the women, at who they are and why they were there and what they experienced as a reward, blessings, nothing but blessings, no cursing, no condemnation, nothing but goodness came their way. But the final thing I want to comment on is Christ himself. We're told that Jesus met them. And the implication is that he lingered around the garden, because he knew the caliber of these women and he knew what would take place. And he was waiting for them. It's almost as though he couldn't wait to meet with them and to speak with them. Why was he still hovering around in the garden? John's Gospel says that Mary thought that Jesus was the gardener. He maybe in the semi-darkness of the early morning wasn't easily recognized. He may have been dressed like a gardener for all we know. Where he got the clothes, we wouldn't even begin to speculate. But she thought he was the gardener. Where have you taken the body? Where is the body of my Lord? And he spoke to her immediately, Mary. He was wanting to allay her fears and introduce himself to her in this new way. And this is really what the gospel message is all about, surely. I am with you always, Jesus says at the end of this gospel. Part of our gospel is that Jesus can be known. He can be met. He is alive forevermore. We live by faith, not by sight. But faith is not unreasonable. Faith is nurtured. Faith is God's gift, to be sure. But faith does see and hear the risen Christ. What is a Christian conversion? As we're seeing on our Sunday morning services in Galatians, it is Christ, God revealing Christ in us. Not simply to us or at a distance, but within us Christ is made known. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was eager to introduce himself. It's me, I'm not a ghost. He was eager to allay the fears of the disciples later on that evening. Touch me, a spirit, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And the two on the road to Emmaus, how he went with them and how eager he was to speak to them and open the scriptures. Did you not know that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory? Oh, slow of heart. He is eager that his people be delivered from unbelief and doubt and fears. He wants us to live in the light of his resurrected life. And that's why he is there with these disciples. And that's why he is revealing himself to Peter and to the others. And that's why he goes up to Galilee to reveal himself to all the disciples up in that place. Some doubted, we're told. Not the apostles, but other of the disciples doubted. Maybe they had heard and didn't believe that he's risen. And he goes to introduce himself to them. And so what we have here is a great principle, you see. Why do you think that Jesus emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount, seek and you will find? Why do people not find Christ? Because they don't seek for him. If you're not seeking for Christ, I tell you this, you'll never find him. He won't force you. These women were coming seeking to be in the place with Jesus. Dead or alive, they would want to be there with him. And when those motivations are in the heart of any individual, we never seek in vain. It has been truly said that a seeking Savior and a seeking sinner will always meet. And a seeking saint and a seeking saviour will always meet again. And that's precisely the narrative, the meaning of it, in the resurrection. Our Lord Jesus Christ meets with them and he gives them a commission, we're told. They came, held him by the feet, worshipped him, and he gave them a commission. He wants them to do something else for him. And they obeyed with great alacrity and great joy, Mark tells us. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren, spread the good news, that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only is keen to introduce himself to us, but he is keen that we do what he tells us to do. And these women have always served him since they've come to know him, and they're willing to serve him now. And they're serving him, no doubt, with a new joy and a new zip and a new zest. So there's a picture of the gospel here. Let's give the women of the church their place. Let's give Mary, the mother of Jesus, her place. I think that in our Reformed faith, we have tended to downplay the role that Mary, the mother of Jesus, played in the gospel. She was a great lady, that Miriam. You remember when the angel came to her and said to her that she was going to have a child? She wasn't really asked whether she wanted to or not. She wasn't married at the time, at least not fully married in the Hebrew understanding. She was espoused. She was his wife, but she was in the engaged period. They hadn't had, as it were, the consummation of the marriage or anything like that. And there was the announcement, a divine prerogative of an announcement. You will have a child. Do you remember Mary's response? I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me what seems good in your sight. She could have protested. What will people say? She could have protested. I don't want this burden. She could have made many, many obstacles. Be it unto me according to your word. And she submitted to the stigma of being what we would call an unmarried mother. And in Israel in those days, that was a serious issue. It's flaunted in Australia today. But in Israel, such things were frowned upon. And she bore that. And our Lord Jesus Christ had to bear that stigma all his days. And even today, there are those who cast aspersions on the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ, born of a passing liaison with a Roman soldier. And that has long been an ungodly tradition, seeking to cast doubt on the reality of the virgin birth. But even in our Reformed faith, we have downplayed the role of Mary simply because of the place that the Roman Catholics have given to her beyond the teaching of Scripture, Mariolatry. One of the co-regents of heaven, the Queen of Heaven, Immaculate Conception, no corruption in death, remaining a virgin, even once she was married. She had no more, as it were, uterine children, they say, not according to the teaching of the Bible. Let us not bring Mary down because some have misused her and raised her too high. Let us not downplay any of the significant women whom we read of in the Scripture. They were more faithful to the men. And down through the ages, they have very often proved themselves to be more faithful than the men in congregations, in missions. In the middle of the 20th century, do you know if it hadn't been for women, there would hardly have been a missionary in the world? The situation is not like that today. But in the middle of the 20th century and towards the end of that century, women were holding the fort in the mission fields of the world, and they have been criticized by church people. not criticized by God. They were serving Christ in their own way. Well, that's what this narrative is really all about. Good and godly women they were. We thank God for them. We honor them. We bless God for this record. They loom large. They deserve our attention. They are a challenge to us. And they are surely an inspiration of how we can look to them as examples of Christian service, of service and faithfulness in dark and days of small things. Well, I better stop. May God bless his word to us.